Raise your hand if you've ever played Simon Says. Okay. Simon Says, raise your hand if you've ever, okay. It's a game I played as a kid. Probably many of you played the game as a kid. Probably most everybody is familiar with the game Simon Says. Somebody stands at the front, they are Simon, and they try to, they say things, they tell you to do things, and if Simon says to do it, you do it. If Simon doesn't say to do it, you don't do it, right? And so the name of the game is for the person at the front, really to try to get you to do something that Simon didn't say or not to do something that Simon did say. And so, you know, some people are better at being the leader, being Simon, than others. You know, it's a good tactic to start talking fast, you know, because then people kind of get confused about, you know, where are we on this? Am I raising my hand? Am I raising my leg? Am I putting my hand down? So some people, to try to trick folks, they start talking fast. But the really good leaders of Simon Says, I've noticed, are the people who mimic what they don't want you to do. And so it's like, Simon Says, raise your hand, and they raise their hand, and they're doing all the stuff that Simon Says to do until they say, raise your hand. And then people who have just been mimicking what they've been doing raise their hand, and guess what? Boom, they're out. I mean, those are the really good callers of Simon Says, that they start doing the motions and then trick you into just miming them, and then they get you. You know, as I was pondering the scripture for this morning, it occurred to me that a lot of people look at God and God's relationship with people like a game of Simon Says. By that, especially evangelicals, it seems like the name of the game is Don't Slip Up. And the job of evangelicals, the job of people who go out and tell people the good news of Jesus, is to point out where people have slipped up. And that's witnessing. That's taking the gospel. We point out where you slipped up, and then we convince you to ask God for forgiveness for slipping up. And we've come to realize that in this job of pointing out where people slipped up, some people are harder cases than others. Am I right? I mean, there are some people in the world who say, oh, yeah, I've slipped up. And then there are some people who, no, I didn't slip up. No, no, no. It's like the, you know, the kid who, you know, Simon says, raise your hand, and they do that and put it right back down. Everybody goes, oh, you moved. And I didn't move. I didn't raise my hand. You know, then everybody has to convince them, yes, you did. We saw you raise your hand. And, yeah, and then, you know, it usually resolves in some kind of tears, tantrum, those kinds of things. But some people are harder cases than others, and it's our job as good followers of Jesus Christ to show people just how they have slipped up. But it occurs to me in reading Romans, in particular Romans 9, that that's not really the issue at all, that our job is not to go out and point out to people where they, quote, slipped up. That what Romans tells us, and Romans 9 in particular tells us, is that all of us don't really care. They don't really care what Simon says. Simon says, okay, who's Simon? And what Paul has been convincing us in Romans is whether it comes to the Jews or whether it comes to the Gentiles, all at one point or another have said, we don't care what Simon says. We don't even want to play the game. I guess we could carry out the metaphor in that way. That's what Romans 9, 6 to 18 was talking about. Paul has been saying to us that it doesn't depend on human will or human desire, human effort. It all depends on God, because what God has had to do through the ages is Gentiles have run headlong away from God. The Jewish people have run headlong away from God, but God has still relentlessly pursued. But carrying forward then that the Simon Says analogy, there's something more disturbing, I think, with that analogy, and it has to do with how we perceive God. A lot of people look at this as kind of a game of Simon Says, and that God is standing in the front and just looking for us to mess up. Because it's not only the caller's job to try to get people to mess up, but they got to catch them when they do it. And so the major role of God in this scenario is that God is just kind of standing there. You're out. You know, that's God's job. But even more than that, some people have the idea that God is like a good caller of Simon Says that almost wants to trip us up, that God wants to see us out, that God wants to see us fail and out of the game. And nowhere, probably in all of Scripture, is that made to be the case than in this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's unfortunate sometimes that whenever I go through Scripture, I have to talk about mainly what the Scripture doesn't mean, but we're in one of those passages. This series of verses, and in particular verses 22 to 23, have been used to make God look like God is something that God is not. In verses 22 to 23, and I guess I could back up to 21, Paul says, "Doesn't the potter, and that's God, have authority over the clay so that he can make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Supposing God wanted to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, and for that reason put up very patiently with the vessels of anger created for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, the ones he prepared in advance for glory." Now, some people read these verses and they say, everything is for God's glory. And I affirm that. Everyone in the room should affirm that. We exist for God's glory. The universe exists for God's glory. That is a given. But what some people say is that God is going to receive the glory, and God gets glory whether people are both are either unrepentant or whether they are repentant. And so what these verses are saying, 22 and 23, what Paul is saying is that God has created some people simply that they go to hell, and that God creates other people so that they can go to heaven, and that God chooses who goes before even history ever began. And some people say that God actively said, "You're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven," sort of a thing. And other people say, "Well, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't send, you know, you're going to hell." But what God says is, "Okay, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven, you are," and doesn't actively say, like, "You're going to hell, you're going to hell," but God just kind of passes over. And we all deserve to go to hell, so it's justified if anybody goes to hell, but God basically says, "You're in, you're not." And either way, God gets glory, because God's truth is shown to be God's truth. That, you know, if somebody repents and says, "God, you are right about the way the world should be. You are right about the way I should live my life," that God gets glory for that, that they acknowledge God and God's truth. But if someone refuses to do that, and they go through their whole life refusing to do that, and they go to the grave refusing to do that, and it comes time for judgment day, and they wind up in hell for it, then God gets the glory because of that, because God shows that God wins in the end, that God's power is shown by this person suffering forever in the torments of hell. Either way, God gets glory. And so what Paul is saying is, that's up to God. God made us. God can do whatever God wants, and so God can send some of us to hell and some of us to heaven. Now, I may have mischaracterized the view in a little, but I don't think I have. I've had lots of conversations with folks of this mindset. This is a huge. I can't think of a stronger passage of Scripture that they get this idea from. Here it is, Romans 9. Paul has out and out said God can do what God wants to do, and God's chooses some to go to heaven and others either actively or passively chooses them not to. To God be the glory. I have a problem with that. And not least because it's just not what Scripture is saying here. I hope that you've been following along in Romans. Has Paul once brought up the subject of hell? Not yet in the whole letter has he brought up the subject of hell. What is Paul talking about? Read the context here. The context, remember what we said last week, the question is not, who gets to go to heaven when they die? The question in this chapter is, what about Israel? Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and so by and large, they're not part of the plan anymore. But God said, I've got a plan to save the world, and God was going to use the descendants of Abraham, many of whom became the nation of Israel. And so the question is, has God's plan been derailed? And last week, Paul said, absolutely not, because it was never just a matter of flesh and blood. The immediate context, look at it. It's the story of the Exodus, and in particular, it's the story of Pharaoh. In 17 through 18, verses 17 and 18, it's talking about this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We talked about last week, and it's worth repeating, friends, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, did that mean that God said, Pharaoh, you're going to hell? No one who read that story is going to think that. What hardening Pharaoh's heart meant, if you read the story in Exodus, is that Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to do it. And what God said to Moses is, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart so that through these plagues, through the Red Sea episode, the world is going to know that you are my people. The world is going to know about me, so my mercy can go out to the world. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I have compassion. Hardening in that story and in Romans 9 has nothing to do with Pharaoh's eternal destiny. It has everything to do with Pharaoh's choice whether or not to let the Israelites go. And God does not override Pharaoh's will. You read it, the first half of the story, the first five plagues, just about every instance it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But Pharaoh's disposition was, I'm not going to let these people go. And keep in mind, friends, that this is not some well-meaning, good guy Pharaoh who gets up and waters his tulips in the morning and pats his kids' heads as they go off to school. This is a guy who has enslaved an entire people so that they will work for him and do his bidding. And all God does is solidifies Pharaoh's choice, keeps him alive, which the very first time Pharaoh said no, God could have just gone, I'll show you not let my people go. You're out of the way. But God did not do that. God worked things so that spectacularly God's people would be rescued from Egypt so that God's name would go into the world, which we see happening from the get-go. As the people of Israel are leaving Egypt, people go with them. We're coming with you. That's the true God, not these false things we have been serving. The Israelites head into the wilderness. They head into the promised land. And just about everywhere they go, people go, we heard what your God can do. Can we join you? See, God's design all along was mercy. And that is how God receives glory in the world. Verse 19 through 21, you will say to me then, so why does he still blame people? Who can stand against his purpose? You know, if God just does what he wants and hardens who he wants. And Paul's answer is this, are you, a mere human being, going to answer God back? And here we affirm with Paul, God can do whatever God wants to do, right? Can we all agree on that? You know, we like to talk about our free choice. We like to talk about our free will. But if you look at things, we really aren't as free as we think we are. Stephen Hawking, who recently passed away, the brilliant scientist, he gave a talk one time about how free are human beings really. And he gave this real long talk. And basically at the end of it, he said, None of us is free, but since we don't know how we're not free, we might as well be. Okay. Brilliant man. I'm not sure how good of an answer that was. But we can all know, you know, genetics, upbringing, the pressure of the crowd. We do things on a daily basis that we think we're doing freely, and really we're doing it because that's the way our mama did it, or we're doing it because that's the way I'm wired in my DNA, or I'm making this choice because this is what society around me is telling me I should make. And all the while we're saying, we're free, we're free. We're not free. We're doing, most of the choices we make are wired into us in one way or another. God, on the other hand, is the only free being there is, and God can do what God wants to do. God is God, and we ain't, is what Paul's saying. Don't talk back to God. God can do what God wants to do. Now, if that makes you nervous, hang on. Verse 20, are you a mere human being going to answer God back? Surely the clay won't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have authority over the clay? Yes. So that he can make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Yes, God can do what God wants to do. God is the potter, we are the clay. Now listen to me. What does that mean? We can't stop there. We can't say that God is some kind of Thanos of the universe and does whatever and anything's justified because God is powerful enough to do it. Is that the way God works? Is that the final word? Why does Paul bring up the idea of the potter, by the way? Is Paul saying here that God can take you or me and God can make us either into this repentant saint or an unrepentant sinner, whatever God wants to do? Is that what Paul's trying to communicate when he brings up the idea of the potter? Well, it is if you rip it out of the context, but let's keep it in the context where it belongs. Paul is echoing what the prophets have already said, prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Jeremiah. And I want to read to you what one of the prophets said, and this is probably foremost in Paul's mind, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel. Somebody say, O house of Israel. Does that mean we're talking about an individual, or does that mean we're talking about a whole big group of people? Does that mean we're talking about a person or we're talking about a nation? O house of Israel, can I not do with you? Now, in good Texanese, he should say with y'all. Can I not do with y'all as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, somebody say nation or a kingdom. Is he talking about an individual? Is he talking about a specific person? He's talking about a nation or a kingdom. Which, remember I said last week, every reference in Romans 9, even when it seems to be talking about an individual, it's talking about a group of people. That I will, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, does that sound like a God who just does what he wants to do no matter what you do? Or does it just sound like a God who's responsive when people either repent or continue to disobey? So, friends, we're talking about a nation in the image of the pottery. We're talking about a group of people. And we're also talking about a God who doesn't just on a caprice or a whim or wake up in a bad mood one day and go, you know what? No. But God is responsive to the disposition of these nations, these kingdoms. If they repent, God responds to that. Fits, doesn't it? We're talking about Israel. What about Israel in chapter 9? That's why Paul brings up this image of the potter, that God can do with Israel as part of this plan what God wants to do with Israel. So then we come to, back in Romans 9, doesn't the potter have authority to do what he wants? Look at verse 22. Supposing God wanted to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, and for that reason he put up very patiently with the vessels of anger created for destruction. Supposing God wanted to do this, he put up with these vessels. And notice that Paul makes it, he says, when he talks about the people, the vessels of mercy, he calls them the one he prepared, the ones he prepared in advance for glory. But he's very careful not to say that God made the vessels of anger, that God created them for destruction. He's very careful not to say he created them. I think that's important. But what is Paul talking about here? What is Paul talking about in verse 22 when he says God wanted to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, and so put up with patience the vessels of anger, the vessels of wrath, or however your translation. What is he talking about there? Is that saying that God is going to send some people to hell? Does that even remotely fit the context? Who is he talking about? Number one, he's talking about Pharaoh, what he did with Pharaoh in this story, that he put up with Pharaoh, that even though Pharaoh said no, God didn't zap him on the spot, but hardened him, kept him up as king so that he would continue to say no, and then spectacularly, God would lead his people out of Egypt and all the world would know who God is. But number two, yes, he's talking about Israel. That Israel in this story now is functioning as Pharaoh did in the Exodus story. That Israel has turned their back on the Messiah. That Jesus has shown up and Israel has said no. And God is even using that to take the good news about himself to the world. You read the stories of Paul going around and he goes to the synagogues and he says, Jesus is the Messiah, and they try to kill him. And then Paul says, okay, if you won't have it, then the Gentiles will. We're going to read on in 10, in Romans 10, and especially in Romans 11, that this is exactly what God is doing, that God is using Israel's unbelief to take the good news to the world, and that even when it's all said and done, he's not giving up on Israel. But this has nothing to do with sending an individual to hell. It has everything to do with God's plan to show his mercy to as many people as possible. This story is about God's mercy, not about God capriciously sending individuals to hell. Now, this is obvious because you keep reading. Verse 25, this is what he says in Hosea. I will call not my people, my people, and not beloved, I will call beloved. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Paul's talking about a point in Israel's story where God already had to do this once upon a time, that Israel had said, we don't want your plan, that Israel turned their back on God, and so God had to get their attention through judgment. But God said, I'm not done with you. And at one point, God said, you're not my people anymore. But you know what? There's going to come a day when I receive you back, and you are my people. Paul's saying that there was a point in time where God already had to show this kind of tough love to Israel, and that God's showing it to the Gentiles now. The Gentiles are not God's people, but God's going to call them my people through the mercy of Jesus. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Even if the number of Israel's sons are like the sand by the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. Again, Paul's saying it's not a matter of blood. Even if Abraham's children are as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. And this is a point in Isaiah where Isaiah is talking about this mass rebellion, that God has to get the attention of his people once again. For the Lord will bring judgment on the earth, complete and decisive, he says. Verse 29, another from Isaiah. As Isaiah said in an earlier passage, if the Lord of hosts had not left us seed, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. Again, another reference to Abraham. The episode with Sodom and Gomorrah happened when God was telling Abraham, I'm going to return this time next year and Sarah's going to have a son. But the point is that God constantly shows mercy to people. Remember how he rescued Lot and his family out of that situation because they were the ones who were faithful. But the point is God consistently has had to show mercy to us human beings because we constantly are going the other way. We don't care what Simon says, but Simon still pursues us and shows mercy anyway. It's what's happened through the Hebrew scriptures, and it's what's happening now in Jesus. So why does Paul say that Israel is destined for destruction? Surely that's talking about hell, right? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus talked a lot about the temple. You remember that? You remember in the New Testament, Jesus talked a lot about how the temple was going to be destroyed. You remember the story when Jesus went walking in the temple with his disciples and they were like, ooh, this is pretty, this is nice. And Jesus said, you see these stones, not one will be left on another. Jesus said, there's going to come a time because of the leaders' rejection of me that this temple is going to be destroyed and removed. Also, there's going to be a new temple, and guess who it is? Me. Jesus is the new temple, the new place where God meets humanity. It's not an accident. Next week, we're going to start talking about, but Paul just all of a sudden brings up the chief cornerstone that was a stumbling block for people. This idea of the cornerstone in this building is the temple. Jesus is the new temple. It's the new way of God relating to people. Come to Jesus, not to Jerusalem, if you truly want to meet with God. Because the Jewish people, by and large, turned their back on Jesus, Jesus said, God's going to take your temple away. And that happened little more than a decade after Paul's writing this. And when God did that, it completely vindicated everything that Jesus said. And Jesus talked about this. When that happens, you're going to know that what I said was true. I'm coming to you trying to tell you. You remember what he said to the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman said, my people say we should worship at this temple. Your people say you should worship at that temple. Which is it? What did Jesus say? Neither. You worship in spirit and truth. And who's the truth? I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. And so there's coming a destruction, and Judaism was never the same since. It hasn't been for 2,000 years. There's been no temple because a corner was turned, because Jesus' words were vindicated. I am where heaven meets earth, right here. God's doing a new thing. You can reject it all you want to, but God's doing a new thing. And I'm here to tell you, come, come, come. But you're rejecting it. And Jesus stands over Jerusalem and says, how often I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't have it. But please, can we go back to verses 22 to 24? Supposing God wanted to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, and for that reason put up very patiently with the vessels of anger created for destruction. Listen, friends, in order to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, the ones he prepared in advance for glory, including us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. God can do what God wants, but that doesn't mean that God would do anything. God always acts in according to mercy and compassion. Not because God has to hold to some standard on the wall. That would mean he's not God. That would mean there's somebody greater than God. If somebody's telling God what God has to do, God's not God. But God always acts with compassion and mercy because that is who God is. In fact, the last week, whenever we read God say, I will have mercy on who I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. He said that when he told Moses, I'm going to go on the mountain, you're going to hide your face, I'm going to hide you, and then I'm going to tell you who I am. God said, this is who I am. I'm the one who shows mercy, and I'm the one who shows compassion. That is God. Can we please be done with a God whose name is, I'm a God of wrath? That is not who God says he is. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of mercy. He says to Moses, this is my name. This is who I am. I'm the God of compassion and the God of mercy. God can do what God wants to do, but God will act in line with God's character revealed in Scripture. God is merciful. God is good. God is love. God's plan, in spite of human resistance, was and is to save the world. And I want you to notice, friends, that here and everywhere else in Scripture that I'm aware of, you can correct me if I'm wrong, everywhere else in Romans, whenever Paul talks about God's glory, it is never, ever in the context of getting glory from making people be punished forever. It is always glory through God's people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God created us for splendor to rule this world in His place as His representatives. That is how we show God glory, when we come to repentance and we live the lives that God created us to live. And glory comes from, in the words of Paul, when God receives praise to His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace, Paul says several times in the letters that he writes. Where does God receive glory? Whenever we fulfill the calling that God has given to us and created us for, to live as God wanted us to from the very beginning in this world, in this universe. And number two, whenever God shows grace on people. That's how God receives glory. Somebody's got to explain to me from Scripture how God receives glory because people are burning in hell. It's not there. God receives glory when people repent and live the lives that God created them to live. Why is this important? Why make a big deal about this? Because, friends, I am just disturbed that this verse for so long can be taken out of context. These verses can be taken out of context to paint God out to be something God is not. And it's somehow presented a lot of times as the intellectual option. If you really want to think and if you really want to believe Scripture, this is the kind of thing that you have to believe about God. And it's just simply not true. And if you're going to say God can do whatever God wants to do, and therefore that means that God can do something that God doesn't do, you're off base. And what thinking like this does is divides us up between the haves and the have-nots from a letter that consistently says God is trying to create a people who are gloriously different and put them all into one. Paul has said it in these verses for the Jew and also for the Gentile. God is trying to create a people for Himself, that there are no divisions, that the divisions that usually keep us apart in this world break down in this community of faith. There is no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. But we use theology like this. People use theology like this to divide us up between the haves and the have-nots. Are you in the elect or not? No. Are you the elect or not? You say, surely not. Well, may I submit to you that in South Africa, a place I visited several years ago where there was apartheid, a systematic, a legalized way of saying this person can go to this school but not this school. This person can get this much education and no farther based on race. This person can live in this part of town and not that part of town based on race. That system, that reprehensible system, was justified with theology from the Dutch Reformed Church that said, God chooses some and not others. And they applied it to race, and the church backed that awful system. The next thing I want to say is going to sound harsh, but here we go. If you're the kind of person who says, God can do whatever God wants to do, therefore, if Scripture says God does this, and you yank it out of context, then you can justify just about anything. You can justify anything in Scripture yanking stuff out of context. I've never met a person who believed that God saves some, chooses to save some, and chooses not to save others. I've never met a person like that who didn't also say something like, well, if God says that women can't blank, then we just have to believe it. Because if that's your line of thinking, that if God says it, and I'm not going to compare what I think this says to what the rest of Scripture says, then you wind up with some pretty, I'm trying to think of a acceptable word, messed up stuff. Thank you for that. You divide up between the haves and the have-nots. And so we have women who are called to preach. Because after all, Joel 2 says, on my sons and daughters I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. And some people say, well, but in Timothy, that's the way God works. In Timothy, that's the way God works. Forget Philip's four daughters. Forget Priscilla. Forget Phoebe the deacon. Forget Junius the apostle. But this is the way God works. And hey, if God says it, you have to accept it. The haves and the have-nots. And all the while, Paul is telling to us that what God does, the way that God makes choices consistently through all of Scripture, is to create a group of people that's so unlike the world, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, and all the boundaries crumble at the foot of the cross. See, God's interested not just in claiming a certain people, but God wants to claim a certain kind of people. And this kind of people are people who work to see God's glorious vision of men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, one body. Distinctions break down. It's what Romans is all about. It won't do to say that we're honoring God just simply by saying, oh, look at the, look, God saved me. I'm still a turkey, but God saved me. No, get on board with what God wants to do. Get on board with God's glorious vision to create a certain kind of people. God does get angry. I don't mean to say that, reading these verses, I don't want to define it away and say that there's never judgment and there's never anger. But God's anger is not capricious. N.T. Wright said God's anger is like the maker of a violin who sees his handiwork being used as a tennis racket. God has created this world to be a certain kind of place, and it's not a place of have and have-nots. It is a place where all are invited to receive the mercy of God at the foot of the cross. And God forbid our theology divide us into the haves and the have-nots.